Psalm 1, text verses 1 and 2, and then concluding last point, verse 6. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Ending in a somber word. The first of the Psalms. And that's not arbitrary. And that's not happenstance. It's the first psalm not because it's the first psalm that was written. There were psalms written prior to Psalm 1. Go to Psalm 90, you have a psalm of Moses that you can find recorded in one of the books that he wrote, a statement he made to Israel. But when the rabbis, I should say when the Jews returned from the exile, they brought scrolls with them. Providentially, the Lord saw to it that the scrolls of the Old Testament, history and prophets, were not all burned up. That was a marvel of providence and preservation too. And many leaves of psalms, and as they sat post-exile, they put the books in a certain order, the history and the prophets and the psalms themselves, they organized into actually five different books and decided amongst themselves, and these were spiritual men, to have what we have as the first psalm, Psalm 1. Why? I suppose to a certain extent because it does speak of the law, and you know how important to the whole of the psalms this matter of the law, the written word of God, is. Law referring not simply to the Ten Commandments, but really to the whole word and what God's word requires of us in the way of faith and of practice, but especially the word blessed. The first word that stands at the beginning of the whole of the Psalms is the word blessed. And the question is, what is to be true of the man who has the approval of God and experiences his benediction? Who are in this life and world the blessed and the blessed of God? And what the psalm lays down is what we might call the biblical principle for the Christian life. What principles govern the life that is pleasing to God, and the life that shows grace is operating. And this psalm lays down the principles of the biblically governed life. Important, fundamental, vital, key principles. And one may say in the New Testament it would be something that describes discipleship. What characterizes those who are the disciples of Christ. And it has to do, beloved, with self-denial. That's what the psalm even has to do with, you know, walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, standeth not with the wicked, and so on. Way of discipleship, self-denial, taking up one's cross and following Christ. And in that way, there is this blessedness. But what it makes plain, this psalm, is what we might say is the great evidence of the Christian faith. What is the great test of and the proof of the sincerity of the Christian faith? And it's not your confession. That's not the great test, your confession. There is many a man who has made an excellent confession, doctrinally. Demas was it comes to mind. He was preparing for seminary. He was in seminary preparing for the gospel ministry. And then he writes to Timothy, Paul does, that he hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He decided to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. A profession that didn't have conviction. What's the evidence that one's profession has conviction? The life, beloved, the walk, as they say, the proof is in the pudding. He walks the talk. This is the man who is sincere. This is the man who has the approval of God. And this is the man who is described here in Psalm 1. And from this instruction, we, beloved, may receive instruction concerning the Christian life, the life of the man who has the Spirit, because in the Old Testament, they might not have been called Christians, but they were believers, and they had in them the Spirit of God, of course, in the end, is also the Spirit of Christ. So we want to turn to this psalm for instruction. A psalm that we teach our children early on, and if they don't learn to recite it as you find it in the King James, they have learned to recite it as they have learned Psalter number 1 in the Christian schools. And we see this as fundamental for their instruction, and it's fundamental for our instruction as well. So we turn to this psalm and the verses selected under the theme, that which is key to the blessed life. That which is key to the blessed life. Eschewing the way of sinners, finding one's delight in God's law, and considering wisely the two contrasting ends. You better take the contrasting ends into consideration as well. That which is key to the blessed life, and beginning with eschewing the way of sinners, which of course is an archaic word, but it's a word that characterizes a certain man whose name we're going to mention, concerning whom we're going to quote just a little ways into the first point, why we selected that word, eschewing. And then finding one's delight in God's law, considering the two contrasting in that which is key to the blessed life. Not that which is basic to the blessed life. What is basis? What is the basis for the blessed life is the blood of Christ and his atoning work. But that which is key, you might say, the secret to the blessed life. That which is central to and that which opens up to us what we call the room of the blessings, the riches of God, described here in Psalm 1. The first word, as we have said, is blessed, and that's the proper word for the psalm not only, but it's the proper word for all of the psalms, as the psalms lay before us the truth concerning self and our own sins and inadequacies and sets before us the truth of Jehovah God and who He is and what He requires of a man and who can meet the Lord's requirements. But the psalm sets forth that there are those who are given the grace to walk in such a way that they may know the approval and be under the blessing, the benediction of the Lord. A word with which to begin the whole of the Psalms, to say nothing of Psalm 1. And that's the word, beloved. We want to keep that word. We must not exchange that word in our translations for the word happy. There are newer translations out there, and they come across the word that's always been translated blessed, and they decide, well, we're going to turn that word into happy. Happy is the man that walketh not. And you go to the Beatitudes, and they say, happy are those who are poor in spirit, and happy are the merciful, and happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Happiness isn't a bad word, it's just not an adequate word. It's deficient in getting across what comes across, what is embodied in that word blessed. And as a pastor, I can tell you, I am thankful that we have the word blessed, because there are times, beloved, when you have to deal pastorally with people and with each other, and one is not happy, and it's understandable why one is not filled with happiness, because happiness, of course, has to do with an emotion and where one is at a certain state and situation in one's life. And there are times when grief hangs over one, and one is cast down in grief and sorrow, and I'm happy that I don't have to simply say to that person, oh, you should be happy. Telephone call. There's been an accident on the farm, and my loved one has been severely injured. Oh, be happy. Reverend, just been told that my spouse is handing me divorce papers. Oh, be happy. Got a loved one who's been told, diagnosed with cancer, and it's far developed. Oh, be happy. My child is walking in the way of sin, turning her back on the truth as it is in Jesus. Oh, be happy. No, there's grief, there's sorrow, and it may tarry for a long, long time. But I'm happy to say, I can say to such a one, and you can say to such a one, receive this by faith and proceed by faith and trust, and know that as you do so and you submit to the hand of God and pray to God, you will know His blessing. You are numbered with the blessed. You see, the word blessed right away brings God into the picture. Blessing, who is the one who blesses? Jehovah God. Blessed is the one. By whom? By Jehovah God. Deal with the unhappy circumstances of life, the trials and the tests and the grief, and seek Him by prayer, and understand you're numbered yet with the blessed. And how wonderful, beloved, it is to be blessed. Blessed has to do with God's approval. It has to do with the benediction of God. One who is blessed, beloved, is enriched. Enriched. You may be poor as a church mouse, as they say, but if you're numbered with the blessed, you are rich from a certain point of view, and in the end you will be enriched beyond words with which the world itself cannot compare. The heart and soul, beloved, of being blessed is this, that God speaks well of you. Does God speak well of you? What an honor and a privilege, beloved, if it can be said, God speaks well of me. God speaks well of you. There was a man, you know, of whom God spoke well. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The man was perfect and upright. Perfect meaning not sinless, but spiritually mature and upright. Notice, upright. One that feared God and eschewed evil. There is the word. Job, perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. He kept evil at a distance. He shooed it away. Get out of here. I don't want you around. Of him, beloved, God spoke well to Satan. Go on through the chapter, and you find that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And in verse 8, the Lord says to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." He was blessed, wasn't he? The Lord spoke well of him. That's why we can bless the Lord too. We can't enrich the Lord, but we bless the Lord because we speak well of him, what he has done for us. So, blessed is the man. Of whom does the Lord speak well? Well, it's described, beloved, right here in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the way of sinners and standeth, or walketh not in the way of the ungodly and standeth not in the way of. And notice then what it does not say. It does not say, blessed is the man that has health and wealth and everything to which you lay your hand meets with success. That spells being blessed. If you have health, then you have wealth, and to everything you turn your hand is a success, well, then you are numbered with the blessed. Beloved, the world would like to think in those terms, even the apostatizing church with a common grace, you know, think in those terms. If you have health and wealth, well, that's the indication that you have the favor and the blessing of God, and when you everything to which you turn your hand is successful. That must be you're under the blessing of God. Ever hear of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man kept building barns and barns and bigger barns. And there was this miserable beggar who had sores that wept. Who was the blessed, beloved? The man with health and wealth and success, or man that was impoverished and had diseases and didn't have much success? Where did they end up? Two different places, beloved. The rich man in one place that you wouldn't want to go to, and Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, according to the parable. Health and wealth and success be hanged, beloved, as an end of itself and as an indication that you must be under the approval of God. We can count them as blessings, as we believe, and receive them from the hand of God. But if he comes to us with hardships and tests, that means he's not blessing us. We proceed by faith, beloved, still numbered with the blessed. Blessed is not the man who has health and wealth necessarily. It's interesting, Job had health for a while and he had wealth, and you could say he was blessed. When God took it all from him, was he still blessed? Well, he was shorn of wealth and health as he received it from the hand of God and submitted himself. He was still numbered with the blessed, because in the end, as you know, in the end, he was wonderfully enriched, not only in faith, especially in goods, but also, of course, in faith and in spirituality. So you have here, blessed is the man that walketh not having to do with health and wealth as such. You may have all the health and wealth in the world, and this night your soul is required of you. And what shall you give into the exchange? If one dies in unbelief, it vanishes as a dream and counts against one and not for one, if you will. Having said that, you look at the text, and there's something that ought to strike us as we read the text. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth, nor sitteth. Negative. Thought opens. Negative. Not positive. One might think, as uninspired individuals, that It would have been better to say, blessed is the man that delighteth in the law of the Lord. State the positive first of all. He delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate, and then as he does that, he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on. First the positive, then the negative. But that's not the psalm. That's not the first psalm. That's not the opening psalm. The first psalm and the first verse of the psalm is, blessed is the man that walketh not. It's interesting, you know, that from that point of view, our Psalter is a bit misleading. A bit. That man is blessed who, fearing God from sin, restrains his feet. You don't find that phrase, fearing God, in the psalm. That's a true commentary. What the psalm is speaking about, defining here, describing, is one who fears the Lord. But that's commentary, that's not the psalm itself. First thing the psalm says is, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Beloved, that's instructive. I'm inclined to say it's especially instructive in our day and age, that there is a negative. There is that to which we must say no. This has to do, beloved, with the antithesis. Life is not just one grand yes. Yes, yes, approval, approval, love, 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 as they have redefined love. And nothing must be said in the way of criticism, nothing in the way of disapproval, nothing in the warnings that have to do with condemnation if you continue in that way. My, no. That doesn't sound like 21st century Christianity. That doesn't sound like love. We should be those who approve and encourage, not speak of reproof at times and that which condemns, and you have to say no. We must be positive, mustn't be negative. And the whole of the antithesis just evaporates, if you will. In our day and age, beloved, these are words. This is a perspective that must be emphasized. It can't be emphasized enough. That which we call the life of the antithesis. As those who have faith, there is that to which we must say no, and there is that which we must reprove. And sometimes there are those whom we ourselves must reprove and warn of condemnation if you continue in that way. Christianity, you know, is being redefined with a vigor, and this has almost become the new definition of the value of Christianity. Can't we all just learn to get along? That's the value of Christianity for our society. We will go to our society and, as Christians say, can't we all just learn to get along? You make your assessment of things. I will make my assessment of things. And you let me live in the way I want, and I won't hassle you about the way you want to live. And though they may be diametrically opposed to each other, in fact, one lifestyle contradicts Scripture itself, we won't say any words of reproof. We won't rain on your parade. If you want to go in that rainbow parade, just go in that rainbow parade. It doesn't matter. Let's just all learn to get along. And we as Christians can just teach everybody how to do that. My. That's Christianity. That's 21st century Christianity, I'm afraid. Tell me it's biblical Christianity. Tell me it's Psalm 1 Christianity. Tell me it's apostolic Christianity. Who defines Christianity, beloved? The wind and the current of the present age? Some learned men from some seminary will think we ought to learn to get along and not speak any words of reproof, warning, condemnation, call sin, sin. Reading the Scripture, this is what defines our Christianity, and that must be our response, you know. They say, well, you speak of reproof against homosexuality, you speak against those who decide to have abortions, and you speak against transgender, and the list goes on, as you know. What a negative people, all these warnings and admonitions and condemning of all these kinds of lifestyles. Where's the love? As if love just means approval. That's what love means, beloved. That's how we raise our children, just approve, approve, approve. our children do nothing wrong. That's love. And you don't think they're going to turn out overripe and of no benefit to anybody but themselves? Love, the love means saying no at times, and no that has certain followed by certain consequences and repercussions. That's love. And this has to do with reproof and warning as well. This is what defines Christianity. And don't let anybody tell you, well, that's just Psalm 1. You know, that's Old Testamental. Yeah, it's Psalm 1. But you know what? It's also Psalm 2. It's interesting, you know. Psalm 2 is a prophecy, as you know, of the Messiah. It's the Messianic Psalm. Psalter number 3, with the tune, Psalter number 3. I think it's Hark the Herald. Then you get to the end of the psalm. Serve the Lord with fear, 11. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. That's speaking of Christ. The Christ promised in the Old Testament scriptures, who was born in Bethlehem, beloved. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Those who don't, you better beware when his wrath is kindled but a little. That's Christianity, beloved. That's biblical. That's Psalm 2. And it's also John 3. I mentioned John 3, you think of 16, God so loved. Now verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And we think there is not disapproval in the scripture of unbelief and ungodliness in the New Testament. Love, love, love means approval, approval, approval. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abideth. That's John, the gospel of divine love, the love. Psalm 1 is an accurate and definitive description of what Christianity and the Christian life is all about. And to the Christian life, there is the thing of no, of reproof. And not just of others, beloved. Reproving ourselves as well if we fall into various sins. We hear the reproof, we take the reproofs to heart and say, I'm worthy of condemnation as I have done these things, said these things. God be merciful to me and forgive in the name of Christ Jesus. So you have the instruction here. And making plain to us that the psalm is interested not only in what we claim to be, I am a Christian, not only what we claim to be, but in proving, demonstrating our claim by life and walk and dealing with that which displeases God. So you have these three phrases, walking not in the counsel of the ungodly, standing not in the way of sinners, and sitting not in the seat of the scornful. And these aren't simply three parallel phrases that say the same thing in three different ways. What you have here really is what we may call a progression, or if you will, a digression. The digression of sin and the sinful way. How the sinner digresses as he pursues a way of sin and does not repent in turn. Begins with walking in the counsel of the ungodly. It continues if there's no repentance in standing in the way of the sinner. And it ends in the end, sitting in the seat of the scornful. There's a progression, or if you will, a digression, where there is not a repentance and a turning. It begins with the walking, and then it goes on to the standing, and it finally will end itself and with those with whom you sit, and what you do as you sit with them as they are sinners. Those who are scorning everything that's righteous and upright. But it begins with the walking, and that's to put one's foot, you see, on the path that displeases God. Here's the fruit. I know it's forbidden by God, but it's not that dangerous. It won't harm you that badly. There's not that much evil and poison in this fruit. Take a bite. Put your foot here. Open your eyes. See this. Watch that. Not such terrible consequences. Come on. You don't just listen to your parents, do you? Listen to others. You've got to make your own choice. See what you're missing. Walk in the counsel of the ungodly, the things that are forbidden by the Word, or we're warned against by the Word. Participate, partake, experience. You will not die. Been said before, hasn't it? It continues, beloved. It has to do with the temptation unto disobeying God, God's Word, and beginning to walk, putting one's foot on that pathway. Not only does it have to do with sin, but even has to do, you know, with belief systems. You can, walking in the counsel of the ungodly, they have belief systems. A belief system is the theory of evolution. That's a whole belief system. Our young people run into that when they go to universities, colleges, and so on. These belief systems, evolution, and it's not just a matter, evolution, you know, isn't simply a matter of the age of the earth, whether you think it's a young earth or a very, very old, or it's just a matter of the span of years, thousands versus billions or millions. Just a matter of such. No, beloved, it's a whole belief system. Evolution, in the end, looks at the whole of life from a whole different perspective. And it's not that you have two people who made a choice to rebel against God and went from righteousness and uprightness unto rebellion and death. But you have those who have an animalistic ancestry background that we've been struggling against all of our existence long, and we're making progress, don't you see? And so when these bestial things show themselves that shouldn't be such a matter of condemnation, it's just part of our innate nature that we have to fight against and be encouraged maybe in time to evolve beyond, go beyond. And so you have built-in self-justification of all kinds of immoralities. That's just the remnants of our animalistic ancestry and background. And there goes the guilt, and there goes the condemnation and all the rest. It's a whole belief system, beloved, the counsel of the ungodly. And one thinks of marriage. And marriage is so you can be happy. And if you're living together and you're not happy, well, that's no way to have a marriage, is it? You might be happier with someone else, and they encourage you, go find another mate, another spouse. You're meant to be happy in marriage, and if you aren't happy, you don't have to put up with each other, do you? I love the counsel of the ungodly rather than Scripture, having to do with for better or for worse, and then working towards reconciliation as believers so the sins might be acknowledged and forgiven and removed. Walks not in the counsel, won't listen to this. Says, what does God's Word say, not what do you say? But that's the first stage. One listens and heads in that direction. And then comes the standing. The next stage is standing. If there's not repentance and acknowledgement, one stands, you see, in the way of the sinner. And standing means you linger, you see. Like going into a bar, opening the door, hearing the music, hearing the profanity, and instead of shutting the door and going back out on the street and going down, you enter in and you belly up to the bar. And there you stand, and you want a cold one too, and the guy next to you may be as profane as a sailor, but let's engage in conversation, and there you are, and pretty soon you're back again, you're friends, you're standing. It becomes the way of life. One's snared. There's an addiction, you see. You're standing, you're lingering, you're like Lot in Sodom, who couldn't bring himself to leave. And what was the outcome of that lingering, that standing, that living, beloved? He was saved, wasn't he? As a brand from the burning, but at what cost? And to whom? because there was not repentance and not confession and a turning. And if there is not one that is, yet, as it were, yanked out of such a place by the hand of an angel, one ends up sitting in the seat of the scornful. And those are those who turn to Christianity and they begin to mock, you see. They begin to make fun. They despise that which is spiritual. They have nothing good to say about what is spiritual. They detest it. I was once such a man, but I turned my back on it. I want you to know I'm a great distance from that now. Calvinism, perhaps. I once was a Calvinist, but, you know, that's a horrible religion, a view of God. I want nothing to do with that kind of view of God anymore. I renounce that all that I am worth. And one ends up with the scorners, in the numbers with the apostate. And it's interesting, beloved, that those who scorn the Christian faith most are often those who have been brought up in it and turned their back on it and left it and engaged in who knows what kind of sin, and their conscience troubles them, and they are going to simply harden their conscience, and they will not be reproved, and they begin to scorn, and they begin to scoff. Think of the cross. And who was there? It was the apostate church. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Crucify him. Silence them. We don't want to hear from these people about these things that trouble our conscience anymore. Ends up with the scorners and the scoffers, and becomes the expressed enemy of truth and righteousness. That's the way of sin, beloved. That's not confessed and repented of and turned from. And one may, if one refuses, you know, I will not walk in this way. I will not stand with you. I will not count you as my friends and carry on friendly associations with you and your profanity, your worldliness. One may become the object of a scorn and of a ridicule. One may even experience that in a college setting, a so-called Christian college, and you have some kind of a course that has to do with science or religion, and yeah, six-day creation comes up, and the professor, it has happened. I know it from anybody here maintain six-day creation, and a hand or two goes up, and they all look, and oh yeah, people from the Appalachians still amongst us. Are you going to be able to withstand that? Say, I believe in the scriptural evidence of the beginning, the origins of this world. It's a creation, not a happenstance with a big bang. It's a creation, and there is a creator, and I maintain and believe it, whatever you might say, or one refuses to go in a way of worldliness with Christian friends at a time, and well, we're going to isolate you. You're not our friend anymore. And can you put up with that kind of pressure, you see, and not simply yield? To help us, beloved, go back to the word blessed. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman, the young lady who holds to her virtues and her principles. Whose approval do you want? For whose approval do we live, beloved? The approval of men, we fear their face, or the approval of God, and we are God-fearing. We fear his disapproval more than the disapproval of men, though they may mean something to us. But blessed, grab hold of that word blessed and say, I will live for the approval of my God, and I will be like Job, who was upright, who eschewed evil, and the Lord beloved. The Lord God spoke well of him. There is no higher honor. Going on, that then goes to the positive. There's the negative, the saying no, and the reproving, and the refusal. But there's also a delight in the law of the Lord. And in the law he meditates day and night. In other words, the Christian faith and the commands of the Lord are not simply thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. There is thou shalt not, but there's more than thou shalt not. There is also that which we are required to do, the positive. And it lays down here that way of positive service when it says his delight is in the law of the Lord. And that delight has to do with the keeping of it, beginning on the Lord's day. That's interesting, you know. The fourth commandment isn't thou shalt not so much as thou shalt keep the Sabbath day. There is a positive way of keeping it in the way of worship, and you lay aside work, but in the interest of worship and so on. And we read this morning about, in verse 13 of chapter 5, in love serving one another. So the positive of the law as well, but this matter of delight in the law. Understand, when it speaks of the law, it's a larger word than the Ten Commandments. It's involved, but it's larger. It's Torah. The word is literally Torah. His delight is in the Torah of the Lord. The Jews speak of the Torah. And that's the law of the Lord. But remember, in the law of the Lord of the Old Testament were the sacrifices. Bring to the Lord a sacrifice. Bring a lamb. Bring a calf. Come to the altar of burnt offering, confessing your sins, laying hold by faith of the promises of God, and know that your sins have been forgiven you, and the burden of guilt is lifted, and the way is open to you into the presence of the Lord. And the priest would go into the holy place before the very presence of the Lord. So the law had to do with the call to faith and obedience, and the obedience of faith in bringing the sacrifices, and on the basis of that sacrifice, the shed blood, one might stand in the presence of the Lord and be received. So that's included here. That has to do with gospel, not simply commandment, but has to do with gospel as well. He delights in the gospel that opens for him the way into the presence of the Lord, and then also delights in what God requires me as a result of the salvation he has worked for me and in me. Beloved, the word here is delight. And it's that word that is to govern us in our biblically defined life. The word delight. Not simply we do it in the sense that we keep it, it's required of us, and we trudgingly and with the kind of drudging do it. We've obeyed and we've done what's required. That's not the kind of obedience the Lord requires of us. Like a child, we say you're going to do this, and he finally says, okay, I'll do it, and off he stamps and the door slams and he does it. Do you approve of it or you disapprove of it? Is he going to receive a good fruit, or is he going to receive a certain consequence for his attitude? And the attitude has to be adjusted for all the doing of it. Not simply the doing of it, beloved. It's doing it with a certain kind of delight. And there's one commentator that made an excellent commentary on defining that delight. He said that delight of which this passage speaks of is like falling in love. Like falling in love. So a young man falls in love, and he can't bear to think of the young lady. He doesn't like to talk with the young lady. He doesn't like to spend any time with the young lady. And that's love. You know very well, beloved, that's not love. And anybody that's been raised in a family with other brothers and sisters knows when someone is falling in love. All of a sudden, someone's name starts to be heard. I noticed you mentioned her name a number of times. Ah, showing attention, huh? That one beginning to mean something to you, huh? And they may deny it all they will. Next thing you know, they're on the telephone. When I grew up, we had telephones attached to walls with lines. And you couldn't get very far from that telephone. But I did know in my home, that telephone, whatever you want to call it, got stretched quite far as they tried to look for a door they could shut. And then you would wait, and you would wait, and you would wait. Finally, you would say, Ma, I had to call on the telephone, and he's on it yet. And he says to me, just a few more minutes, and guess who he's talking to? He's in love. He delights in it, beloved. That's how it must be with us in God's Word. It's not, yeah, I love God's Word, but I have no time for it. I can't speak very much about it. And, yeah, I don't think about it very much either. No, beloved. With respect to God's Word, we love it. We take a delight in it. You can hear us talk about it. We can spend time in it. And maybe sometimes even longer than we have occasion, if you will. Know anything about that? Well, sometimes, you know, that's where the aged come in to teach us lessons. They have a certain delight in God's Word, and they will meditate upon it. And as a pastor, I don't know how many times I've walked into an older person's room in a what we call sunset, an old person's residence, and all of their possessions, their livelihood has shrunk. They may have been very wealthy. They may still have who knows how much in the bank, but there they are in one little room with one little bed and one reclining chair and one desk and one lamp, and the lamp is on, and what's lying on that desk? A Bible, open. And as you come in, they turn around and they welcome you, and you begin to talk about this and that. But what was the value of them is that Word. So valuable that if the fire alarm went off and they had to hurry out as slowly as they would, what do you think they would grab hold of first? Not that painting on the wall that you have laid claim to. Pick up that Bible, I think, and a few other little personal belongings and usher themselves out of the residence until the fire trucks come and say, well, it was a false alarm. You may go back to your residence again. And you would say, Ma, Dad, why'd you take that Bible? There's hundreds of Bibles. Why'd you take that painting? Because, you see this Bible? Underlined here, it's underlined here, it's underlined here, it's underlined here. This is my personal Bible. I'm taking this with me till the day I die. This is of value. This is my delight. And the aged saints of the congregation teach us something about where our priorities ought to be, and they excite us again, and yeah, I should have some more of that myself. Delight, beloved, in the law, the word of the Lord. My meditation day and night. And that doesn't mean that you meditate upon the God's Word day and night, is that you're working for someone else and you've always got your Bible in your hand and you're always reading your Bible. No, you're employed by someone else, and you and I do our work for someone else as it's required. But we take the Word with us, beloved, in our minds, in our hearts. And then where we're confronted by another circumstance, how am I to react to this? How am I to respond to this as required of me, my Lord? And you think, oh yeah, God's Word says this. God says this should be my response. I shouldn't respond this way. I want to, but that's not the proper response. God says I should respond this way. And you're meditating on it. See, you're taking the Word, you're thinking about it, and you're saying, this is how I ought to live. This is not the proper response. This is what will have the approval of God. If I respond this way, the Lord will speak well of me. But if you're going to meditate upon it and use it, you better know it. And then we have to study it, and we have to learn it and delight in it. And if we've delighted in it and studied and learned it, we'll be able to meditate upon it and use it, beloved, not only for our own well-being, but for the benefit of others as well. The believer of this psalm, beloved, was a benefit to others. It may have been David, I don't know, maybe it wasn't, but you know as well as I do, it was David. David, as an office bearer, as a person, was a benefit to others in the kingdom, was he not? He was not a perfect man, but he was a benefit to others in the kingdom as he knew God's Word and tried to apply it to his own life, and then benefit to life to others as well. And so the requirement of the psalm, as we are to meditate upon it and lay it to heart. And lay this to heart as well, beloved. But there are two contrasting ends when it comes to those who respond to God's word. There is the one end for those who despise God's word and law, the way of the ungodly. But there's also the way of the righteous. He knoweth the way of the righteous. Talking about destinies and the end of the way that leads to those destinies. When he says the way of the righteous, he's not speaking simply of the justified. He's speaking of the upright. Job was a man who was justified, and having justified, he was also upright. And he knows the way of the upright, who will walk uprightly, you see, in an upright way. He knoweth, of course he knoweth that way. That's the way he's laid down himself. This is his way, laid out in his word. This is the way that has his approval. This is the way he himself walks. You want to walk with the Lord, you better walk in his way, and then you may walk with the Lord. He knoweth that way. It's the blessed way. It's the way that will enrich you and me spiritually, you see. He knoweth that way. It's the way that leads home. It may be straight and narrow, but it leads home. There's another way, the way of the ungodly. It's a perishing way. And don't let anybody tell you there is no chasm at the end of a perishing way. There is no hell. I preached in Granville. 1 mile to the north of me was a place that was known as Mars Hill. And in Mars Hill, there was a man named as Rob Bell. And Rob Bell, young pastor, went on public record and in a national interview to explain his view of Christianity. And according to Rob Bell, he assured everyone there was no hell, which is logically consistent. If God loves everyone, how can there be a hell? God loves everyone, wants to save everyone, so there is no hell. Leaving the impression, live as a Christian and you'll have certain benefits. Forget about Christianity. You may still be saved in the end. Don't worry about it so much. We'll just approve of each other as we go along the way. No, beloved, there's a hell. There is a perishing way. Read Psalm 2 again. Lest his wrath be kindled but a little. Beloved, we are to pay heed. We follow this way not simply so that we will be happy, though there are benefits for self and others along this way. We follow this way because it has the approval of God. We follow this way because it's a benefit to others. And we follow this way because it magnifies grace itself, what it accomplishes in us, and shows what God can make even of poor sinners such as you and me. Beloved, seek the way of the blessed. And in that way you will have happiness, you may be sure, in the end. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, Father. Apply it to our hearts. Give us understanding. May we be a people of the law of thy word and find in it our delight and grow in our understanding and in spiritual maturity as well. We with our children and with our young people. Many are the temptations of the world. Many are our weaknesses and susceptibilities to sin. We need thy grace. We need thy warning, thy word. Lay it upon our hearts and teach us wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.